shall we? Acts chapter 7. Having read through the Bible a number of times, I'm fascinated by the number of times that Scripture records contrasts between people. In fact, you read the opening chapters of Genesis and you go, man, God created everything perfectly, and it was wonderful, and as soon as man got a free will, he sinned. He chose to sin, and the rest of the book seems to be a record of sinful men and women in a sinful fallen world and a holy God who's trying to call that sinful fallen world back to himself. So the Bible to me is a storybook of grace, a grace that we didn't deserve. We have all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. That includes pastors and evangelists, deacons, elders, pew sitters, babysitters, you name it. We've all messed up. And I'm grateful for the account of Scripture that tells me that God loves me anyway. I mean, get this. God knows you, and he still loves you. Who does that? What a gracious God we serve. What really stands out to me by way of contrast in the book of Acts is we're enthralled with that whole section where Peter gives his first public sermon, 3-minute sermon, and 3,000 people get saved, and you go, yahoo, God is taking off with the church. Next chapter, you find Ananias and Sapphira. Good grief, and God has to take them home because of their sin. Even in the earliest stages of the church, you've got that contrast between a holy people that started with God, called the church, and then an Ananias and Sapphira that decided to lie to the Holy Spirit. You're thinking, really? What is that? It didn't stop God's kingdom program from moving forward, and that's what you and I need to take out of this. God is sovereign. He's in control. He's got this. Whatever you face, he's got this. You're right there in the palm of his hand. He expects you to trust him, not whine, murmur, grumble, or complain, which is, by the way, our old nature. There, once again, you see that contrast in the life of a believer, old nature and new nature. Your choice as to which one you'll walk in this morning. One makes you happy, joyful, fulfilled, contented. The other makes you miserable, grumpy, frowning, depressed, and discouraged. Which do you want to be? Seems like a simple choice, but many Christians choose a poor alternative. I'm impressed with Peter's 3-minute sermon because most of his life he spent putting his foot in his mouth. And the only time he opened his mouth, it seemed like, was to put the other foot in and chew on it some more. You go, Peter, you never knew what he was going to say. It might be the confession, you're the Son of God. Next minute, he's rebuking Jesus for going to the cross, and Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. What a contrast from 1 minute to the next. But here, in the opening chapters of Acts, Peter shines, and we go, cool. 3-minute sermon, no sermon preparation, no Bible study, no school. He's just been walking with Jesus for 3.5 years, and just like Jesus said, Peter, when you need something to say, it'll be given you, and not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. We are so caught up today in the mechanics of church, the rituals and the things that we go through, even pastors in sermon preparation, if they'd spend as much time in prayer as study, we'd probably preach way better sermons. That's what I'm committing myself to. What I find in Acts chapter 7 is another 3-minute sermon by another man who stands in marked contrast to Peter. Peter, you look at and you go, wow, preaches for 3 minutes, 3,000 people get saved. This other guy preaches for 3 minutes, and they stone him to death. What in the world is the difference? Why the one? Why the other? Why is it that one guy seems to get all the glory and the other guy seems to get the shaft? What is that? You think to yourself, life is not fair. Stephen, who had been introduced to us back in chapter 6, he's only been a Christian for a year or two at most. In this passage, he's introduced to us as one of the church's first deacons, and in chapter 7, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gives the testimony of the failure of mankind since the earliest church father there was, Abram, the father of the Jewish race. He outlines their consistent rebellion and rejection of leaders that God had raised up. Stephen becomes the church's first martyr, which means in the original language, witness. But before I read you this 3-minute sermon, which occupies all of chapter 7, we've got to read it in the whole so you can grasp the whole. We'll go back and revisit some interesting details. But understand that he is doing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit just as much as Peter was at Pentecost. Both of them 3-minute sermons. Both of them pretty pointed. Both of them pretty in-your-face and not seeker-sensitive at all. They're rather convicting. But in this one, as we go through chapter 7, it's the longest recorded message in the book of Acts. And it's completely unrehearsed. It's given by an unschooled man who hasn't been to seminary, hasn't graduated from Bible college. The second thing that stands out to me here, I begin to see that while the Sanhedrin has brought charges against Stephen, and he's now making an oral defense of his crimes, if you will, before the Sanhedrin, they're really the ones on trial, not Stephen. I like how the Holy Spirit flipped those tables on him. It wasn't Stephen that's on trial. And he winds up venerating Moses even more than these Jewish religious leaders did. And yet they still stone him to death. Consistently in the examples that Stephen lists, the people reject the God-appointed person the first time and receive him the second. I find that interesting. And their rejection never thwarted the plan of God. Your failures never thwart the plan of God in your life or in the bigger scheme of things. We have all sinned, failed, fallen on our noses how many times? It does not stop God's plan as his kingdom plan moves forward. Understand that. He's factored in every failure that there has ever been in your life. You have not sinned beyond recovery. God still has a wonderful plan for your life. At any point in time, we can turn over the whole muddy mess to him and say, Lord God Almighty, forgive me my sins in Jesus' name. Give me a fresh start and a new heart. Good prayer. A fresh start and a new heart. That's what really transformed Peter from the fisherman he was to the preacher he became at Pentecost. And that's the same radical transformation process that's taking place in this otherwise unknown young man named Stephen. Let's begin by reading the entire text itself. We had left off in the last chapter. All who were sitting in this court, the Sanhedrin, looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. He's already in the presence of God. He's already immersed in the Spirit. Then in verse 1 of chapter 7, the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" And to this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, but not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves." God said, "And afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham a covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. I'm sure at this point the Sanhedrin is going, he's supposed to be defending himself against these charges. Instead, he's giving us a history lesson. Ah, here's the genius in the plan. You got to set the hook. You got to reel them in. You got to remind them of their past history of their forefathers who consistently failed, and yet God's plan was unthwarted. Let's continue in verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all of his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over all of Egypt in all of his palace. Then a famine struck all of Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt increased greatly. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 45 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites, and he saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue him, but they did not. The rejection of the God-appointed man. Next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was ashamed and amazed at the sight. He went over to look more closely, and he heard the Lord's voice, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place whereupon you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, and I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, in the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly of the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." It was at that time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what was written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? Yet you have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Raphan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house would you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or well, where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all of these things?" So much for the history lesson. Now the application. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. What a sermon. What a confrontation. This is not Stephen defending himself, but defending God and convicting them of their consistent rejection of the men and women and people that God had sent them throughout the ages. They consistently did that, up to the point that they rejected and even murdered the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he points out to them, that's what you've been doing all along, living a life of compromise, disobeying God, murdering his prophets. When they heard this, they were terrified. They were furious, excuse me, and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And at this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He fell asleep. There is something in us that says a life ended too soon, the life of a young man who's only been walking with the Lord a year to 2 years. Peter had given such a pointed sermon that you would assume they would have stoned him to death. Instead, 3,000 people get saved. Here's this young deacon, guilty of nothing more than waiting on tables and assisting in the distribution of food between the Jewish widows and the Hebraic and the Hellenistic ones, and for his faithfulness and for his faith. He's stoned to death, and the whole thing seems slightly unfair, doesn't it? What I'm reminded of back in verse 1, if you would turn back there for a second, he's standing before Caiaphas, the same high priest who had appeared before, the one who was in attendance when Jesus was on trial. And then he begins his history lesson going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, where we see Abraham's call here in verse 2. It is an amazing history lesson he gives them. In fact, he goes over the first two books of the Bible, and if you don't have time to read all of those, you just read his sermon, and you've got quite a good handle on the history behind the nation of Israel. But as he points out in verse 2, he points out to them that the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Now, he points out Abraham not only because he's the father of the Hebrew race, but he starts off poorly. You don't quite see it in the text fully here, but he had come, God had called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, up in northwest Mesopotamia, today Iraq and Iran. And God had told him in the initial vision, "Leave your father's household, leave this place, and go to the place that I will show you." Instead, he follows his father, Terah, up to Haran, up in modern-day Syria today, and he stays there in a land of opportunity, commercially speaking, for 25 years. He's out of the will of God for 25 years. You and I would have written him off into year one. 25 years he's in Haran with his pagan idol-worshipping father. In fact, he was such a legendary idol worshiper. His father's name was Terah. He became such a notorious kind of a guy. The word teraphim in Hebrew means idols. Terah was an idol worshiper. That's why God had told him, you walk away from your family. They don't know me. They don't know anything about me. You separate yourself from your family and come and follow me. I'll take you to the land. I'll show it to you. I won't tell you where it's at. You just keep following me along this journey, and I'll make sure you get there. Some of us have found ourselves in the same place. We got saved, but there is such a strong biological family tie, we are reluctant to give up our pagan, unbelieving relatives. It's tough for us to walk away from that lifestyle that we led with them. And they think you're crazy. It's like Jesus' family wanting to do an intervention and save him when he was in the house teaching one time, and a guy had been lowered through the roof. The press of the crowds was tremendous, and they said, tell Jesus his mother and brothers are out here. And Jesus said, well, who is my mother and father and sister and brothers? Those that do the will of my Father in heaven. And he stayed right where he was at. He turned his back on his biological family. Have you ever done that? You're called to put God above your biological family, especially those who don't know the Lord and would bring you down in your faith. It's a test for us to choose God over family. You're a part of a global family that's called the body of Christ. That's your new family. That's your identity. But there is such a tendency, especially in some cultures, where mom and dad will rule the roost till the day they die. And apparently it was that way in Abraham's time. The only time he followed God was when his dad died. And even then, his obedience was half-hearted. God said, separate yourself from your family. And he takes his nephew Lot. You kidding me? Lot is such a stellar spiritual person, isn't he? He winds up opportunistically choosing the best of the grasslands and leaving his uncle in a lurch. And then he finds himself in leadership, apparently, outside of the city gates of Sodom and Gomorrah. Really? You want this kid to follow you? Why are you dragging him with you, Abraham, when God said, leave your family? We're tested on that regularly. You put God ahead of everyone and everything else. You make up your mind. Jesus said, because if you don't love me more than mother, father, sister, and brothers, you're not worthy of the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean that you can't love and honor and obey your parents. That's not the issue, but I can do that from a distance, especially if they don't know the Lord and have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. I came from such a background myself. My father viciously opposed Christianity, and I was the first one saved in my family. And after a while, I felt like I was casting my pearls before swine. And God reminded me, this is my family. This is my church family right here, right now. God hadn't called me to cast my pearls before swine. But I just kept on my dad for many, many years, and finally I just said, I can't take the abuse anymore. And that was God's plan all along. Be careful who you call your family. And be careful when God says, walk away, that you be careful to obey instead of making excuses why you don't. Now, what we see here in Abraham is partial obedience. God called him. He started moving. He's moving in the wrong direction. He's moving with the wrong crowd, but at least he's moving. And we would say, well, he was partially obedient. That means fully disobedient. Just write that down. Partial obedience equals complete disobedience. God's not interested in half-hearted followers. Didn't Jesus tell us to love the Lord our God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength? That seems pretty inclusive to me. It doesn't seem to leave a lot of room for compromise. It's kind of black or white. And I like that because I'm a guy, I don't see in any shades of gray at all. That's my handicap because of the genes run and the chemicals, of course, through my body. You women have a tremendous advantage. You can do things like multitask. your left brain and right brain can go back and forth at the speed of light. Men are stuck. We're stuck in one hemisphere. It's all we got. It's who we are. We can do one thing well at a time. That's why, ladies, if you want a conversation with your husband, turn off the TV. Have you ever been, ladies, you ever been driving with your husband, you're looking for an address, and you go, honey, are you lost? No. You want to look at a map? No. Want me to turn on GPS? No. I know right where I'm at. How come the guy, when he really gets down, it turns off the radio? Have you ever wondered about that, ladies? Why does, when a guy is lost, he turn off the radio? Because he can't listen to the radio and try to figure out where he's at the same time. We got one stick in the fire, and that's all. So deal with it. We're handicapped. We're doing the best we can. But 25 years, this guy, Abraham, just can't get the simple stuff down pat. It's black and white. Leave your family. Your dad's an idol worshiper. And then when he does finally obey, he takes Lot with him. And if you read about that in Genesis from chapter 12 on, which is where the story, life story of Abraham begins, Lot was a weight around his neck. Weight around his neck. But the Jewish compromise and partial obedience, which is just another word for disobedience, started with Abraham, the very father of the Jewish race. That's why Stephen is bringing him up in his sermon. It's not really a sermon, it's a history lesson, convicting them of their past. But at least the patriarch is moving. In Genesis 12:1, we see that Abraham's journey begins. And I like the analogy, because you and I are on a spiritual journey. Because what happens to a pool of water when it's stagnant? It putrefies. So God has you and I not standing still, but moving on a journey whose ultimate destination is heaven. But it's a journey from here to there. It's a journey where we learn lots of invaluable lessons. It's a journey we learn how faithful and trustworthy God is. We're on a journey. But don't stop moving towards God. There's no such thing as stasis in the Christian life. You can't just say, well, I think I'll just plateau here for a while. If you're not moving forward, you're falling back. We Christians sometimes think we can just put it on cruise control and take a bit of a nap, and that it just doesn't work that way in the kingdom of God. It's easy to get waylaid by unbelieving family, but he points out that even the patriarch of the Jewish faith had failed, and yet God still used him, God still appointed him, and God still would move through him and fulfill all of his promises. And then because of the disobedience of the Jews, they wind up spending 400 years in Egypt as slaves. God raises up faithful God. Faithful God. He raises up a deliverer for them, and they didn't even ask. They didn't even ask. But God saw their oppression. He had compassion upon them and did such a marvelous work through Moses. Now, Moses was perfect, wasn't he? Well, it says he was no ordinary child. And you go, well, what does that mean? Well, in the original Hebrew language of where it's recorded back in Genesis, it says he was a good-looking boy, but you get the idea that his parents saw in him a special spiritual calling. They didn't quite understand it. It's like often the patriarchs would pray over their children and grandchildren, and they would sense that God's hand was upon them and was going to do powerful things in, on, and through them. I understand that completely, and I never did before I became a grandfather. But I can see in my grandkids greatness, spiritual greatness. I'm not talking about they're going to be rich or famous. That's the world's standards, not God's. But I sense in my grandkids that God wants to do some tremendous things, and that Kathy and I have a very brief window of opportunity to input into their lives and remind them everything is about God. Everything is about God. So in this journey, in this pursuit of God, I may fail as often as the patriarchs did, but I know this, God will honor my desire to please him and be moving onward so as to not stagnate as a Christian. I want to please God. That should be your life's ambition. If it's anything else, it's misplaced. I can see that in every avenue of service. We can have anybody back there in the Sunday school, but I want spirit-filled people back there. that know how to love and take care of kids. We can have anybody in the praise and worship band, but a worshiper is not a person who can play a guitar or the drums or bass. That's not what qualifies you to the band. If you were the best bassist or singer or guitar player in the world, you're not qualified to worship Jesus if you don't know him. Worship is more than playing a guitar. Worship is more than singing songs or banging a drum. Worship begins here long before it finds its expression through your voice or your instrument. And sometimes, in a lot of churches, praise and worship leaders are not there spiritually. If you're not pursuing God, if you're not moving upward, I don't care how well you play an instrument or sing. You are disqualified from legitimate praise and worship that honors God. I want the praise band to remember that always. I want the leadership of this church to remember that always. I want every Sunday school teacher and youth worker in this church to remember that always. If it's not done by the power of God, it's not done for God. Did you catch that? It's all about God. It starts with my submission to him, and then his working in and through a very imperfect vessel. I'm just glad he's using me to any extent at all. I'm privileged to have been saved. I'm just glad I'm going to heaven, you know? I'm just glad I'm going. I don't care what kind of crowns await me there or glory. I don't care about this. I'm just glad to be there. Just glad to be with my Heavenly Father. I can't wait for it. Israel had consistently rejected God's chosen and favored individuals. Men that had been sent to him by God. They were approved by God, rejected by men constantly, over and over and over again. And how God used the circumstances of their lives to move the aged patriarchs to different places at different times, drawing Joseph and his family of here 75 into Egypt, where a family could grow into a nation that God would call back to the land of Palestine someday. An amazing thing to me. You know, as I stumbled a little bit when I hit verse 19, as Pharaoh dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing men to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. Satan has been trying to kill off the Jewish race since the very beginning. And yet God intervened time and time again. I think verse 19 provides all the commentary we need on the 61.5 million babies that America alone has aborted since Roe versus Wade in 1973. They say abortion is a choice. Which of us has the right to make a choice whether another human being lives or not? Abortion terminates a beating heart. Let's be crystal clear on that. Can you be pro-choice and Christian only if you're terribly ignorant or terribly selfish and think that a human life is to be treated so lightly and indiscreetly? Moses was no ordinary child. He was fair in the sight of God. I think that alludes to the fact that God was pleased with him, was going to use him. And verse 23 reminds me Moses was 80 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. So there's hope for all of us in this room that are past our prime, as the world tells us we are. At 80, Moses was just getting started, which means I got to wait another 14 years before I can get started. I don't know. I don't care if it'll be a fun journey between here and there. But Moses had his leadership and his call of God rejected by men that were fighting over him. He runs to the land of Midian. Angel of the Lord appears and speaks to him from the burning bush. The angel was Christ. He is the angel of the Lord. And in verse 51, it starts Stephen's indictment. It's not Stephen that's on trial, but these hypocritical religious people that just despise Christ and his followers. God is the judge. Stephen here is only the prosecuting attorney. But their pride and self-righteousness will be the Sanhedrin's undoing. And how easily that can happen. It can happen to either one of us, any of us. Pride, Pride can be our downfall. Thinking that we know it all or that we're religious, though stagnant and decaying, we can convince ourselves that, in fact, we're the boss, we're the captain of this ship. And that brought to mind a story. The captain, are you the captain of your ship? Maybe it explains why it winds up on the rocks all the time, why you got holes in your hull. You don't want to be the captain of your own ship. But I remember the story. You will love this. A captain of a ship looking into a dark night saw faint lights in the distance, and immediately he told his radio man to send the message, "Alter your course 10 degrees south." Promptly, a return message was received, "Alter your course 10 degrees north." The captain was angry that someone would dare challenge his authority. His command had been ignored. So he sent a second message, "Alter your course 10 degrees to the south. I am the captain." Soon another message was received, "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am Seaman Third Class Jones." Immediately the captain sent a third message, flamed as he was, knowing the fear that he could now evoke. "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship." The reply then came, "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse." How dangerous it can be when we think we're the master of the ship, the captain of our own destiny, and we're going to steer to this thing regardless of what it costs us. You know, there is a keeper of the lighthouse that warns us about necessary course corrections in life. Be open to that. Be open to that. Or it will be to your own detriment, to be sure. Funny story, but it makes a poignant point to myself. In the midst of our dark and foggy times, all sorts of voices are shouting orders into the night, telling us what to do, how to adjust our lives. And out of the darkness, one voice signals something quite opposite the rest, something almost absurd, but the voice happens to be the light of the world. And we ignore it at our own peril. Listen to the voice of God. Be open to course corrections and not so prideful that you don't receive from anyone. Let me just test you on this for a second. What's your reaction when you're corrected? Is your first reaction anger? Or is it to receive it and weigh out the evidence? What is your first reaction to correction? If you're in the flesh, it'll be anger. If you're in the Spirit, it will be to weigh it out before the Lord. Lord, is there a grain of truth in this accusation? Is there anything to this at all? Lord, show me. Confirm to me, Lord. But when I'm confronted and refuse to change, it only shows the hardness of my heart. If you fluff up when you're confronted, it's probably because you're in the flesh and resistant to change, even though God may be the one calling you to change. That's the history of the Jews. Stubborn, hard-hearted, rebellious, refusing correction. And it should not be so. God only warns us to save us from peril. Look at verse 56 as they're contemplating stoning Stephen. They're angry, gnashing their teeth. Stephen, on the other hand, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, saw the glory of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." In the Psalms, it was prophesied that the Messiah would sit at the right hand of the throne of majesty. But here Jesus is standing, and you wonder why. He's standing because he's about to receive the spirit of Stephen into his presence. Someday Jesus will stand from his throne, and he will receive you and me into his presence. And he'll stand and meet us at the gates, just like the prodigal son's father, when he saw him at a great distance, ran to meet him with joy and gladness in his heart. That's how Jesus will meet and greet each one of us. You won't need to be ashamed or cower down. Jesus is standing to receive Stephen into the kingdom of God. And then as he is dying, he says the same thing that Jesus did on the cross. "Forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do, is what Jesus said. Stephen echoes those thoughts. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he said this, he fell asleep. And I started off contrasting Peter and Stephen here. Stephen's life ended so abruptly, it seems, when God may have used him to do so much more. It was snuffed out. As a disciple, you look on the other hand at Peter. He was not the kind of guy you'd go to in a clutch. He was unreliable. He was flippant. In his early years, whenever he opened his mouth, it was usually to change feet. He was the one, when the spotlight was pointed his way, ended up embarrassing himself every time he opened his mouth. But on the day of Pentecost, a holy and historic moment in front of a large crowd, Peter had something to say. Oh, well, of course, Peter always had something to say. But you wonder, is it going to be something appropriate or something totally out there, which he was famous for? His track record wasn't good. Peter did not have a history of rising to the occasion. If I'd been there as Peter stood at Pentecost, I think I would have hesitated for a moment. I think there would have been a hint of trepidation. I'm going, what is he going to say? Is he going to put his foot in his mouth and embarrass all of us? What's he going to say now? But Peter said exactly what was needed, didn't he? His powerful words, it just pierced the hearts of the crowd. He said exactly what he needed to, and the Holy Spirit gave it to him exactly when he needed it. And Acts 2:41 says, of those who accepted his message, 3,000 were added to their number. Different kind of three-minute sermon. Very effective. Because there were at least 3,000 people there in a crowd numbering perhaps millions. There were 3,000 people that were open to hearing from God. I wonder what percentage of people coming to church on any given Sunday are there with hearts open, willing to hear from God? Or do they just want to be entertained or hear something fluffy and walk out unchanged and unchallenged? 3,000 added. It was a high water mark of Peter's ministry. On the other hand, this man named Stephen, whom the Bible describes as full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, his character was deep and sound. He wasn't flippant. He didn't speak off the cuff. He didn't say silly stuff that embarrassed everybody else like Peter was so wont to doing. But in addition to his spiritual depth, he was also an educated man. When he spoke in public, he was persuasive. They couldn't find argument. So much so that those opposed him, it says, could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. His antagonists around him opposed him and drummed up these false charges against him. But what we've got here in Acts chapter 7 is not so much Stephen's self-defense to the authorities that were questioning him. It's the opportunity to let the Holy Spirit take over his speech and say what's needed to be said, regardless of the outcome. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to be a New Testament martyr, if you will, and say, it doesn't matter if they stone me to death, I'm going to tell these people about Jesus. I don't care if my next-door neighbor makes fun of me or spits on my lawn or mocks me or anything else or calls me some religious nutcase. I'm going to tell people about Jesus. I'm going to live for God these last days. And I don't care what the price is. That's really what you see in Stephen, an encouragement to walk the walk, talk the talk, regardless of the price, because we're on a journey that will end in heaven. And what we want to hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm no man pleaser. If I was, I'd have a mega church. But the bottom line is, there are many, many people in the crowds that still don't really want to hear from God. They just want to be entertained and feel good about themselves. They want the whipped cream. They want the cotton candy. All sugar, but no substance. They want the fluff and the nuts and the cherry on top. But for goodness sake, don't ask me to do anything or say anything or become something greater than I am. That characterizes many churches today. Stephen is not a guy who's in the ministry for fancy sermons, that's for sure. Just like Peter, he is totally unprepared for the occasion, but yielded to the work of God's Holy Spirit and gives a pointed demonstration of the Spirit's power to change lives. There is, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, one man that was there whose name was Saul, giving approval to his death. But I think that he remembered the way Stephen died his whole life. I want my life to make a mark in people's lives the same way. When I'm gone, I want people to say, not Jim whooped up fluffy sermons and made us all feel good about ourselves, but Jim was there as the voice of God telling us we need to learn and grow and change and be open to it all without resisting the Holy Spirit like the nation of Israel had its whole history. I don't want to put up a wall between me and God. I don't want to put on some religious covering hoping to look good on the outside and inside be full of anger and venom, hatred. Every bit as direct Stephen's sermon was as Peter's was. Every bit as pointed, every bit as scriptural as Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And like Peter, he was called upon to bear witness to Christ in a tough setting, hostile crowd. And like Peter, he was equal to the task. Same Holy Spirit. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do. Both of these men knew that. Apart from Jesus, what do you think you're capable of doing? Making a mess. You're capable of making a mess. But it's to your own peril to do that. But unlike Peter's sermon, results of Stephen's sermon far different. When Peter finished, the crowd responded with repentance and faith. When Stephen finished, the crowd responded by dragging him outside and killing him. As far as we know, no one accepted his message that day. In fact, 8:1 of the book of Acts says, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And there's a part of me that says, that's not fair, Lord. That's not fair. Peter's message leads to mass conversion, a huge church, a mega church after a 3-minute sermon, if you will, while Stephen's led to mass persecution. As a result of his sermon, Peter surfaces as the preeminent leader of the early church. As the result of his sermon, Stephen didn't surface at all. In fact, he was buried 6 feet under. Ironically, Stephen is the one who seems to have showed much more spiritual maturity, though. He deserved success. He hadn't failed Christ as Peter had. He hadn't denied Christ. He hadn't been a public embarrassment to his Lord as Peter had. He hadn't displayed his pride and concern with greatness in the kingdom like Peter had. Stephen had agreed to assume the low-profile, no-limelight position of handing out food in the food pantry to widows. Seems like a pretty inglorious task, but he'd been faithful to it. He didn't have the need of the spotlight or glory or name tags or anybody's attention. He was questioned by the authorities because he simply was faithful to obey the mandate to tell people about Jesus. It was his faithfulness that killed him. From surface appearances, we'd label Peter's ministry a success and Stephen's ministry a failure. Peter got response. Peter got recognition. As far as we know, the only individual who saw Stephen die became a believer, and that not directly because of Stephen's witness. It doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to bring that whole story to transport these two individuals right up here in the 21st century. With us, Peter would have had his picture on the cover of national magazines. He'd have been invited as a keynote speaker to churches all over the country. Church conferences, he would have set the internet and social media on fire. Man, Peter, did you hear what Peter had to say? Peter, what a Twitter he is. He's right up there with President Trump. You know, you never know what's going to come out of his mouth. Watch out. Stephen would have had his ministerial life summary in the obituary section of a small Christian magazine that nobody reads. While we admire his willingness to die, a number of us would say, you know, I always thought he'd amount to more than he did. And we could read this chapter and say he was a failure and Peter a huge success. But in the stories of Peter and Stephen, what I learn is a great deal about myself. And I learn a great deal about what success in the ministry really is. In God's eyes and ours. whether it's martyrdom or you become the head of the church, what should matter to us most of all is, what is the will of God for me? I learn in this chapter that I need to die to sin, self, pride, arrogance. I don't think I know everything. I learn in this passage that sometimes the hardest service there is the one that'll cost you the most and be the most unglamorous, and nobody will ever listen or know or care. The issue at hand is faithfulness. That's what I see in Stephen. I look at him, he's the most faithful guy in the New Testament as I see it. It cost him his very life. And nobody noticed. Nobody cared. He didn't have a mega church. Nobody thought anything about Stephen. And yet he was a success in God's eyes in every single sense of the word. You or I are on a journey. I don't know whether your journey or mine will end in martyrdom or, as Peter's did, late in life. It doesn't matter. What matters most is that we're open to the Holy Spirit, that we say and do and think what he wants us to do and say and think, because my identity is who I am in Christ. It's not what the world says. It's not what you say. It's not even what my own family says biologically, and I learned that from Jesus. What matters most is that I live a life that is pleasing to my Heavenly Father, and I'll let the chips fall wherever they may in all other categories of life. I'm a success because I'm a child of God. You're a success because you're a child of God. That has nothing to do with your education, looks, age, or background. God's going to use you in unique ways. All he is waiting for is your permission. God wants to draw you right into his presence so he can fill you with every word you need to utter first thing tomorrow morning when you show up for work. But knowing that apart from him, you can do nothing, you must, before you hit the Sanhedrin, you must prepare yourself in prayer. You must have your face as radiant as that of an angel because you, like them, have been in the presence of God. That's the key to success in the ministry. And all of us are in the ministry. You catch that? You. Yes, you. You. And you. 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 You are in the ministry. I happen to pastor the church. It doesn't make my ministry more valuable than yours. You may wind up being the next big, huge force in Christianity. I don't know what God's going to do with you, but I know this journey is taking place one step at a time, one day at a time, one prayer at a time, one opportunity at a time. I don't care what lies in my future. God's already there. He's got this. I don't have to concern myself about, well, do I have to start drawing Social Security this year because I'm broke, or next year when I'll have a little bit more money coming in but probably be more broke? I don't have to worry. Jesus said, give no thought. No thought. How many thoughts is that? No thought to tomorrow. I just want to get by today and please him by doing it. Live for God. Live for God. He wants to do spectacular things in and through you, whether the world thinks of it that way or not. You're a child of God. He loves you to death. He thinks you're neater than grits. I got an email from somebody in Germany last week that says, what is neater than grits? Grits is white or yellow hominy corn ground up. You add water to it. It kind of looks, tastes like farina or cream of wheat or something like that. It's good for you. But you put sugar in there, it tastes like dessert. You put salt and pepper in it, it tastes like breakfast. Put sausage in it, it tastes like heaven. Put chorizo in it, you're in heaven. Neater than grits. You guys are neater than grits in God's eyes. He loves you. He loves you so much. He's got a plan for your life that's discovered one day at a time, one prayer at a time, one Bible reading at a time. Stay faithful. I look at Stephen, I go, I want to be as faithful as him, Lord. Help me to be as faithful as him. I don't care for greatness, not in the world's eyes. I just want to do what God wants me to do because he loves me. I'm a child of his. And I know this because I got grandkids. They just want to please their papa. Live to please your papa. Everything else will turn out just fine. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Oh, Lord, I love your word. I love what you do in and through the sinful, fallen, fallible people that are simply yielded to you. And whether they're accepted or rejected by the world is of no consequence.